We bless your name, oh God, and we praise you and we thank you. Glory to God. Glory to God. I love the presence of God in the house today. All the goodness we feel here. So thankful to be a part of what God is doing. In a day of tremendous prophetic fulfillment, we see the coming of the Lord. It's a great day to be alive in the kingdom of God. I appreciate all those who pray and worship and have ushered in the presence of God. I thank God for our musicians and our singers and those that minister to us and help us. We could do it with a washboard and a banjo, but I'm glad that we don't have to. I'm glad that we have a little bit of a help to get into the presence of God. There was a day when the prophet was really disgruntled. He was hacked off at the king of Israel. He said, I wouldn't even look at you if it weren't for this king of Judah that was standing here by you. Because the guy was just a train wreck morally and spiritually. And that prophet needed to bring a word to deliver the people of God. He said, bring me a minstrel. He said, let somebody come and play a little bit and help me get past this anger that I'm feeling. I'm paraphrasing, but that's exactly what he meant. And the minstrel came. It was like David in the day of Saul, when evil spirits from the Lord tormented Saul. And his servant said, if you'll find somebody that can play and sing. And all they played and sang were the songs of God. And David came, and as David played, the evil spirit left and Saul was refreshed. I'm so glad for our musicians and our singers, and they help us worship God. And I'm so glad to see you in the house of the Lord today. And we've come to gather around again to rally around his word and to sing his songs and to open his book again, to tell the story once again. The greatest story ever heard. And we're making our way through the book of Revelation. We're making our way through the entire Bible. And we're down to almost the end. And here we are in Revelation chapter 18. And we're going to take a text here today. And then we'll pursue this. Everybody doing well? Are you glad you're in the house of the Lord today? Let's clap our hands once more and bless his name. Praise God. Praise God. We, Sister Sutton sends you her greetings. She's home, and grandbabies are wonderful, but grandbabies also bring you all kind of bugs. And we have all sorts of interesting bugs going around right now. But and you don't pay attention to them. You don't need them. Just make up in your mind, I'm going to be bug-free here. We share everything, don't we, at church? So here's the 18th chapter of Revelation, and it is the destruction of Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. Now, we went through this pretty intensely last week. And over the last several weeks, we've identified the woman in chapter 17. And we've talked about her. And this is her destruction. She's called Mystery Babylon, but it's broader than just a city or a location. Now it's become a representative term to symbolize the world system, the ways of man, the cumulative knowledge and foolishness and paganism and idolatry of man. Now, down at these last days, it's all come together to in one place. It's just like all of knowledge is cumulative. And you find it here today with roots that run back to the Greeks and the Romans. And architecture does the same thing. Well, spiritual dynamics do the same thing. So there's this building process that's taken place. And now the spirits that we face today, they're not new spirits. They're old spirits. They're just far more complicated and far more experienced than they were back in the days of the Old Testament characters. So Here's Revelation 18, and let's begin with verse 8. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day: death, mourning, famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come." And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and vessels of most precious wood and of brass and of iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beast and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. And the merchants stand aside, and they weep, and they mourn, and they lament that great city. And in verse 18, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like unto this great city?" And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness." And then heaven, set in counterpoint, rejoices. Verse 20, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." And let's investigate this today. As you're seated, let's give God praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. Mighty God, we thank you and we praise you and worship you. Thank you for the privilege to handle your word in this house today, God. Lay your hand on every house, every family. Bless every life by the power of your word. And we ask it all in the name above every name, in Jesus' name. Everyone said, in Jesus' name. The word of God calls us to a holistic devotion. God wants all of your heart. We frame this around the most important commandment, which is Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." I was talking to Brother Matt this morning. He, at his place of work, cut out for us the new logo that's on the elevator tower. I don't know if you saw that or not, but that's his craftsmanship. Same thing that he did for the back of the coffee shop, which we will resurrect one day. The coffee shop, it's just on the list. You know, we got, in October, we'll be here a year, and we have a long list of things yet to do, but we're getting it. But I told him all those flat spaces on that gym building are like unused canvas, and we need to use them. So I was thinking on this side, on the interstate side, we might put Deuteronomy 6 and 4, but it's awfully long, and I don't know if we could get them. That'd be a lot of little words for you, wouldn't it, Brother Matt? But we'll talk about it. But this is the flagship scripture of all scriptures. When Jesus was asked what the most important commandment was, in several of the gospels you find this conversation, and the most important commandment was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul and with all thy might." He said, all your heart, all your soul, all your might, or your physiology, your physical strength. God is expecting you to love him. Loving God is holistic. God's expectation about that for you is holistic, because God loves you with a whole love, and stepped down out of heaven and robed himself in flesh and gave himself a sacrifice for our sins. And so he's asking that we love him with everything. The second commandment is like unto it, Matthew 22 and 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, what is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You get these two right, the rest of the word of God is fulfilled in your life. Isn't that simple? I just love God perfectly and love people perfectly, and the rest of the rules and the regulations just happen organically. Well, that's a wonderful thing. It's a lifelong growth curve, isn't it? So now we're looking at Mystery Babylon, and we're seeing Mystery Babylon as a representative term. And by 2017, Babylon is just simply indicative of the world. Quite often we'd call the world Egypt. We would use those terms because the Bible does, applying them to places far away from their original geographic location, but just using them as a boilerplate to describe something that is rebellious and offensive to God. And so now our world is like Egypt, or our world is Egypt. So in common conversation, sometimes we'll say you have to come out of Egypt. And as you make your way out of Egypt, these things will ensue. And then we talk about it because of this application. We talk about our world as being Babylon. So this is a city in chapter 17. The word of God says she is a city. This woman is a great city that sits upon seven hills. And we went through the historical overview and we identified her. But she's broader than that city. She is spiritual rebellion all over the world. And so as we're reading chapter 18, it's not just the destruction of a city, but rather the destruction of all those things that are not like God. It is, if you would, the fulfillment of the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2, where he saw the in his dream, and Daniel helped him to remember all of this and gave him application for it. He saw a great image with a head of gold and shoulders of silver and belly and thighs of brass and legs of brass and feet of legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And at that was the cumulative or the overarching passing of empires in the world from the time of Nebuchadnezzar all the way down to the time of Jesus Christ. And at the end of that vision, that tower, that statue was destroyed so completely that it was said to have been like dust on a summer threshing floor, and that it was blown away and that it couldn't be found. And so we understand that all the kingdoms of the earth are coming down. And they are coming down so completely that no place will be found for them. We see this kind of progressively. You go back into history, into archaeology, and you find the crumbling ruins of what were once great empires and full of wealth and full of power. But now they're just, I don't know if you're familiar with Shelley's poem about Ozymandias, but he's making this bold proclamation about who he is, and he's just laying there a ruin in the middle of a desert. And so all of his pompous words have come to nothing at all. But all the kingdoms of the earth are coming to nothing. Now we live at the end of that cumulative march. We live at the end of all of the empires because we live in the day of the coming of the Lord. We live in the day when the kingdom of God is coming to the earth, and there will be one God and his name one all over the earth. If you know anything about the millennial, that's what that's going to be like. We live in the church age, or in the time of the Gentiles, and at the end of this time frame, God returns, the church is raptured, or the first resurrection happens. Everything that's been righteous from Adam all the way down to this time will rise up out of the grave. It's going to be a bizarre and wonderful time, an exciting time to live. Other things that will be going on are the plagues and the Antichrist and stuff like that. But we're not worried about that because we're on the winning side. We stand on God's side and everything's going to be all right. You should say amen. If you're not standing on that side today, you need to rectify that, and you need to get yourself ready to meet God. So this is a discussion here in this 18th chapter about the end of Babylon in the earth. She is a city, but she's broader. She goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel and the city of Babylon and all the pagan and man-made empires throughout. So her destruction is heavily emblematic. You read this and you see that they are standing off and watching her destruction. And what is their response? They're weeping for her. They're broken. They're bewailing it. They are heartbroken. They are devastated along with her devastation. Why? Because she is where they've put their heart. She is where they've devoted their lives. All the things that you see humanity chasing and embracing and following after and desiring today, all of that is coming down with the end of this age. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And everything that's not standing on the rock, Christ Jesus, is coming down. Now that is a theme that is woven through the entire tapestry of the Word of God. I want to just tell you today that everything that competes for your devotion in this life and in this earth is going to be destroyed. Everything that you've sold out God for, it's like Judas and his bag. Once he realizes what he's done, he tries to take it back, but he can't unring the bell. It's like pursuing something of inferior value at any rate. That's what's coming down. That's what's going to be destroyed. Verse 8 again, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, mourning, famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Everything in this world, whatever you're standing between, if you're standing in a place, a valley of decision between something and God, someone and God, some place and God, some value and God, some occupation and God, whatever you're standing as a counterpoint to God, all of that will come to nothing. All of that will come to naught. But the human heart is so fickle, and you see it so clearly in the garden. They're standing there, and she knows what the Word of God is. We don't eat of that tree. Adam told her, don't even touch it, honey. That's not what God said. That's what Adam said. But she's standing there with the low-hanging fruit, if you would, of an alternative to the Word of God. All of those things are coming down. Those things will not last, but the kingdom of God is going to last forever. And everybody who lives in it and loves it is going to live forever. Do you believe that? I want you to know that is an outrageous word for us today. I don't know what you're struggling with, but typically you'll be struggling with all those things that are going to be destroyed. If you're worried about money, get your life together, live your life correctly, but quit worrying so much and putting so much emphasis on things that won't last, on things that'll be destroyed. And so along with that, the hearts who have trusted in those things, those hearts are broken. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buys their merchandise anymore. We want life. God, we don't want you to come. God, we don't want your heaven. God, we don't want your coming. We want things to stay like they are. It is part of our existential nature and makeup that we want to memorialize this. That's why you have museums, and that's why you have memorials to worldly heroes and all of those things. And that's why they revisit those old accomplishments and old achievements over and over again, because they want to capture the glory of those moments. But I've just got to tell you, those things are not going to last. You can build a monument. I walked in France through a graveyard that had graves, sepulchers as large as your house, perhaps, and they were majestic and glowing and beautiful in their time. But now they're kind of dusty and moldy, and leaves strewn up around them, and the bodies long since deteriorated and gone in times past. And now it's just a curiosity for tourists, as are the pyramids, and as is the great Colosseum of Rome, and as are the great memorials of mankind. But I want you to know that little stone in Daniel that struck the image at his feet, which represents Jesus Christ, has become a great mountain, and it's filling the entire earth, and the kingdom of God is going to continue to grow and get better and bigger and stronger in the earth. The only thing that's going to last here is that is associated with the kingdom of God. And so it is inevitable that we become perhaps patriotic because we identify with our environment and our surroundings. But don't ever confuse patriotism with godliness, and don't ever let patriotism become greater than godliness. Our world has juxtaposed. Our world has knit the two together. And they go forth with patriotism and God together. But I'm just telling you, these United States is not heaven. This is not God's place. This is not the place of God's favor everlastingly. What we have gotten right has produced the greatest economy the world has ever seen. What we've gotten right out of the Word of God has produced the most significant middle class that the world has ever seen. And the reason it's there is because it has a Judeo-Christian foundation, and it mirrors in some part the Word of God. But we are full of trouble. And I'll just tell you, when I see that flag and I hear that national anthem, and I can't help but feel that, because I've been acculturated, I've been conditioned, I've been raised up in this. But don't make any mistake about it. Those things are important. I'm glad I live in here and I'm not living in some little third world squalor somewhere. I'm glad that I'm living here and I'm not living in destroyed Haiti. I'm glad that I'm living here and I'm not worried about somebody killing me because of my faith in some Muslim country somewhere. You understand? I appreciate the privilege of living here, and I love the place, and I want to be a good citizen of this place. God's people ought to be the best citizens anywhere they live. Anywhere you find them, they ought to be the best on the job, in the country, because that's what God instructs us to be. But we don't make the mistake of comporting the two, because God is the kingdom. His kingdom is the kingdom I'll live in forever. And his principles are what make me a good citizen here where I am. And if it comes to choosing God or the country, we choose God. Now, see, that's a conflict for some folks. You don't ever let your ethnic devotion become bigger than your God. That's why this is a multicultural church, because God is bigger than ethnicity. If you had a Bible study, we would teach you that at Noah's Ark and at the Tower of Babel, that there was just one family. It was Noah's family. That's one people. And then at the tower, they segmented, the gene pool segmented, and they went off into different parts of the world. And they became one people in many places. So they began to display different characteristics, except for the 99 9/10% that's below the skin, because that's all the same. Somebody say amen. Amen. So we don't gather in little clusters of different colors of people. because that's not how God's kingdom works. You read the book of Acts. The book of Acts kicks down every door, and Jews come in, and Samaritans come in, and Gentiles come in, and a little bit of everything comes in to the church. The church is a net cast into the sea, and all kinds of fish come in. So none of these things are greater. You say, well, I'm devoted to that because that needs attention, and I need to pay attention to that because I need to accomplish some things for my people. Well, listen to me. My people are God's people. And God's people are my people. And it doesn't matter where they came from or what they look like or anything about their ethnicity or their physiology. My people are God's people. See, that has to happen. That has to happen because when this thing goes down, you'll find yourself standing apart from God and weeping over what you lost because your heart was in something else. I know a man in this city that got the Holy Ghost in this church and got baptized in Jesus' name in our baptistry right there on Ruffner Road, but he would not leave the church that he was connected to. And this is not about what congregation you're a part of. This is about truth. But he wouldn't leave because the church has so great a history and it has such a wonderful impact in terms of the history of an ethnic group in this city. Consequently, he's there working on political, ethnic, cultural things, and he's left the things of God to somebody else. Those things are coming down. When John sees the church around the throne of God, it's every people, every race, every nation, every language, everybody is there. And if you can't live with folks down here, you're going to have a hard time. When you get there, you're not going to start a little club for some special ethnic diverse group. You might have the same result as this Lucifer had. I saw him fall as the lightnings from the heaven. No, you're not going to make it. It's just not going to happen. We never choose God over political association. Because political association will make you stand with people that disobey the word of God and take position. Our answers are not political. Our answers are from the word of God. They are spiritual, deeply spiritual answers. There's always room for passionate causes, but don't ever let your passionate causes get between you and God. There's always room for humanitarian crisis causes, but don't let those things ever get between you and God, because all of these things, the world's values, the world's priorities, all these things are going down. Verse 12, the merchandise. This is a list of all that they lost. Gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, thaling wood, all manner of vessels of ivory, precious wood, brass, iron, marble, cinnamon, odors, ointments, frankincense, wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves. And at the end of the list, the souls of men. And we live in a world that puts emphasis on all these things in this list. And very little emphasis on the souls of men. God doesn't make the list. God's kingdom doesn't make the list. Men who are the focus of God's second commandment, they are at the very end of the list. They make the last entry. But I want you to know here, God didn't die for the gold. He says in his word, the gold already belongs to him. He didn't die for the silver. He said, the silver already belongs to me. He hid it in the earth for man to take dominion over it and do things with it. And it's an incredible thing to watch men take dominion over what the treasure is that God has put in the earth. But God came to the earth and he loved and he bled for and he died for souls. He died for the souls of men. I'm glad that God's not interested. It didn't matter when I came in the door how much money I had in my pocket. It didn't matter what political affiliation I had. It didn't matter what ethnicity I was. None of those things mattered to God. He said, you are made in my image and I've died for your redemption. You come to me right now. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. He said, I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest unto your souls. And so the thing that the world is seeking after is just an empty sack. The thing that they make more important than people. As you're climbing the ladder in your career, climbing the ladder toward success, whatever that is, be sure that you don't climb on people. Be sure. Listen, you achieve all that you can in this world. God gives you liberty to do that, gives you dominion to do that. You go to places of great achievement. You gain anything you can gain in this world while remaining in the parameters of the Word of God. But don't ever let those things become more important than God or people. Verse 14, and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more. So take dominion, occupy this place, buy and build and grow and actualize and improve here. Take dominion in this place, but prioritize. The mandate to us is seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. I find people chasing for things, and they wind up, even if they get them, they still feel empty inside, because the only thing that can fill up the void inside is a dynamic experience with God. But I find others that seek first the kingdom of God, and the other things just get added to them, because their passion and their heart is directed toward the things of God. Somebody say praise. Is there a witness in the house? Can somebody say amen to that? So in terms of prioritizing, we want to go back to those initial scriptures, the first two commandments, and understand first God and then people. Loving God and loving people. And that's where our list of priorities will begin. Covey, if you've read Seven Habits, if you haven't, you should. But Covey begins his first three habits with prioritize. Get things in order. And God is always first. And then people are always next. Somebody say amen. And he says, be proactive. Don't just be blown by, well, I just went there because that's what everybody else is doing. I went there because that's what the world is doing. I went there because that was the culture of my home and it was my house of the familiar, or it was the culture of my professional associates. No, that's not going to work with God. You have to be proactive. You have to lean against the grain. You have to swim upstream, or whatever you have to do to make your agenda in the kingdom of God work wherever you go. And if my agenda in the kingdom of God won't work there, I can't go there. And if it's a relationship, if I can't do you and God, I can't do you. If I can't go there and have God, I can't go there. If I can't be this and have God, I can't be that. It's called a decision. A decision is a scission, like an incision, but it's a decision, and you cut stuff off. You make a decision, you just cut a bunch of stuff off. Because there's places I can't go if I choose God. And there's people I can't be with if I choose God. And there's movements and things I can't be associated with if I choose God. And the last of the first three of Covey's is begin with the end in mind. Set goals. So we step back and we take a long view, and all we see down there is life everlasting with God behind door number one. And door number two is life everlasting or death everlasting without God. Oh, it's going to take me a long time to decide here. Let's see. I read the Bible. You read the parables. They're scary about hell. Fire never dies, worm is not quenched, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness where it's like, well, I'll take door number one. So I step back, take the long view, see where we want to go, and then You start at that point, reverse engineer it. What does that mean today? How do I today get there? What do I do today? That informs me. That vision informs me as to my life, my behavior, my choices, everything I do today. I'm looking at heaven. I'm not even looking in the other direction. And I'm saying, what do I need to be or do today? That's beginning with the end in mind. That's setting goals. And that ultimate goal informs my goal today. Whatever I have to do today to be right with God. Let's stop for 1 second. Let's clap our hands and give God praise and thanks. We love you, Jesus. Praise. We worship you, mighty God. We magnify you, oh God. Praise God. Because it is nothing less than abject misery when your passion and your hope and your God comes crashing down. And that's what all the weeping here is in this 18th chapter. They're weeping and mourning because the thing they loved is no more. It's like the day Alabama football died. Okay, it's like the day that Auburn football died. I don't know where you're living. It's the day when whatever the world around you loves dies. And it's an emptiness and a brokenness, and they don't know where to run, and they don't know what to do. But when you've got God, I'm just telling you, God's people throughout the history, the linear history, the historical record of the Word of God, God's people have been in captivity and lived for God. They've been in prison and still sang the praises of God. They've been beaten and they went home to report, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. God's people have been placed, read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, his hall of fame of those that are faithful. They've walked in every place the world has walked, and they've maintained their passion and their focus on the things of God. Isn't that wonderful? You can do that. You can do whatever you're struggling with today. Somebody's already overcome that and gone on to be with God. Somebody, don't ever buy the song, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Well, yeah, there's a lot of people that know the trouble you've seen, and some of them fail, but some of them live for God. You've got a free moral agency and the power of will. You've got to make a choice and a decision today. You've got to lay claim to the promise of God. The merchants made rich by her, verse 15, they stand off weeping and wailing, crying over all that they've lost. And they cast dust on their heads in verse 19 because the focus of their passion is destroyed. You need to put your time and your energy and your love and your passion in things that are going to last. And there is nothing more rewarding and more powerful in this human journey than living for God and the expectation of what God is going to do tomorrow and the blessing of God that we walk. Is there a witness in the house? Is there the blessing of God in the day that I'm walking in today? Is God doing a good job in your life? Anybody glad to be a part of the kingdom of God? So the world is weeping, but heaven is rejoicing. Verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Now, a good indicator as to where you're standing right now is the simple question, what makes you rejoice? What gives you joy? Is church a thing you endure so you don't go to hell? I got that done. That's, you're going to the wrong church, I just tell you. How many of you enjoy coming to church? Enjoy living for God. There's nothing like this. The Word of God said He makes us to sit in heavenly places. The Word of God tells me there are angels encamped around about us when we're getting together, and that if just two or three of us get together, He's right there in the midst. I've seen people healed at church. I've never seen that anywhere else. I've seen people receive the Holy Ghost in the house of God. I love coming to the house of God. I expect somebody to be baptized or receive the Holy Ghost today. The Pharisees were professional religionists. They were professional ecclesia. And they could not understand Jesus. And he really disturbed them. And they were saying to themselves, they were saying, if he were really a prophet, he wouldn't let that woman touch him. He wouldn't let her anywhere near. And then they were squalling about, why is he spending so much time with sinners and tax collectors? And so that's when he tells them the three stories about the lost things. He tells them the story of the lost sheep. And when the sheep is found, the good shepherd finds him, brings him back home, calls his friends and neighbors, and says, rejoice with me, because that was lost is found. And he says, likewise, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. And then the woman with the coins, and she lost one. And then she diligently searched, and she found it. And then she was happy, and she called her neighbors. And Jesus said, just like that, there's joy among the angels of God in the heavenlies. There's joy over one that is found. And then the prodigal son is the third leg of that trilogy. And the prodigal leaves the father's house. That's me and you leaving God, going off into the world, winds up in the pig pen, spent all of his money, wound up friendless and penniless and in the pig slop, which is the lowest place in a Jewish parable you could go. And he's there, and then he comes to himself. Revelation, I don't need to live like this. I can live better than this. The things that I was chasing, they all lead you down into squalor. But now I can go back to my father's house. And when he gets back, he's resigned to being just a servant. But the father says, you can't quit being a son. You're not ever going to just be a servant. He put the ring on his finger, put the coat on him, put shoes on his feet. They killed the fatted calf. They had a party. There was music. There was dancing. It was a big deal. There was excitement in the house of God over one that had returned. It's just a matter, I just got to tell you, football doesn't do that for me. Basketball can't do that for me. The major leagues can't do that for me. The politics can't do that for me. I don't lose sleep if you lose an election. I don't care who's in the White House or who's in the State House. What I care about is who's in God's house. Where's your joy? What makes you excited? The Pharisees were standing there all disgruntled and angry. That should have been the first clue. Judging everybody, judging everything. Nothing's good. Nothing's good enough. Please don't choke on good in your pursuit of perfect. Quit being an analyst of everybody and everything around you. Let people live and move and breathe and let them find their way. Don't be their judge. They got a God in heaven that's going to judge everybody. But eat the fat and drink the sweet. Find something good. Give people the benefit of the doubt. Be a solution-oriented person. Be a bridge builder. Any idiot can be a critic. I digress. But the Pharisees, they were there and they were just so down on everybody and on Jesus. And he's trying to explain to them, this is what makes heaven happy. These are the things. So if you take your own pulse today, if what makes God happy makes you happy, that tends to say you're in the right camp and your heart and mind are oriented in the right direction. But in that story, there are babies all over this house. In that story, aren't you glad for all these babies? Yeah. I mean, it's just wonderful. Dustin had a little one on his knee in theology this morning. Had him up at the sound booth, training him up in the way he should go. Going to be a 5-year-old media expert. The party's going on in the father's house. The music's playing. Everything's exciting. And the elder brother comes from the field and says, "What is that noise?" He doesn't know what music and dancing is about. He doesn't know what celebration is about. He can't understand why people are excited about somebody coming to God. It's like the worship this morning. You know, we've got bus kids that are here. They don't have the clue as to what they're doing or why they're doing it. But they just say, "This is the coolest place where adults just dance around and people, they let you move in church and all that," and they feel it. But before it's over, it's going to get on them. Before that's over, it's going to get in them. "Well, I wouldn't let them move around like that. I wouldn't let them. They're mocking the things of God. They're mocking. Let them come on down. Look, get a little closer, buddy. Come on a little closer." You know, you watch them, man. They'll break into all kinds of dance moves. I would hurt myself, but I'm tempted. But wow, this is the house of God. You ought to be reverent in the house of God. Sitting here like this is not reverent. Reverence has to do with revering, and revering has to do with what God defines it as. And God's word says, "Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. Make a loud noise unto the Lord. Praise him with the timbrel and praise him in the dance." The word of God says, "Praise him on high-sounding cymbals and loud cymbals and stringed instruments and organs," and clamorous worship is reverent. Go up to Nashville. You can find a knockoff of the Temple of Athena in Nashville. It's pretty incredible. That gal's 40 feet tall. She's sitting there brooding on that big wooden chair. The whole place is wooden. And people are real quiet in there. They think they're at church. No, seriously, right here in the Bible Belt. They're in there walking around, and they're being real quiet, like this is something you got to be reverent for. It's a pagan idol of a woman, a big, big woman. You're being reverent. See how it just gets all twisted up. But God's got different values than the world has. And your values need to be God's values. And you need to appreciate what God appreciates. And you need to love what God loves. They said, "No, get these kids out of here." And Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." He said, "If you don't get to be like one of these little children, you won't make it into the kingdom of God." Values. Your values need to be consistent with God's values, because everything else is going to be destroyed. Everything else is coming down. The destruction of our world is going to be jolting. It's going to be brutally, brutally violent, shocking. And here's what it looks like, verse 21. "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, 'Thus,'" or just like this, "'with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more.'" It's going to be like Pearl Harbor, a sunny Sunday morning, people going and coming and so relaxed about life, and in Hawaii of all places, and then this screaming rain of death and metal and explosions, and the whole place is just torn asunder. In a moment, reality turns upside down, like the people of Hiroshima who felt like their world was intact and their emperor was true. And then in one blinding flash, a little fat bomb came down on them, and some of them just turned into little negatives on a wall that they happened to be standing by. Those close enough to the blast site were vaporized. Those unlucky enough to be far away had their skin just dropping off their bones as they walked on their feet. their world, their reality was turned upside down. If you are connected to this existential reality to the degree that your heart is there, your passion is there, your values are connected there, in a moment of time, your reality is going to be turned upside down. Now, the reason we don't fit in with our world very well is because our reality's already been turned upside down, and we have found our way to God, and we don't really care a lot about what the world says or about what the world thinks, and we're around peg in a square hole. We don't fit in very well with the world around us. But Jesus says when he comes, he says it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. Read it in Matthew chapter 24. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and just doing all the things that life is about. And all of that's okay. Eat and drink and marry and give in marriage. Those are wonderful things to do. Like if as soon as I quit, you're going to be able to go and eat. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, but priorities, first things first, get right with God before you do, because their world came crashing down in a torrent of water they had never understood anything about, but their reality was turned upside down. Everything that looks solid and real, I'll just tell you, in a postmodern world, all the institutions are failing. All your institutions are failing. They are lying. They are cheating. They are positioning. They are. None of them have integrity. None of them are objective. They are all moving toward the wrong value system at a breakneck pace. But the things of God you can stand on, you can depend on, you can trust in. Somebody say praise God. And when this happens, Samuel, are you playing this morning? Come right on. Now, this is going to be pretty dark. This is like empty streets, wind howling through empty canyons of cities no longer populated. Death and destruction everywhere. We are happy people, yes, we are. Verse 22, and the voice of the harpers and musicians and the pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all. And no craftsman, whatever craft he be, shall be found in thee. No more sound of the hammer, no more sound of the saw. And the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. There are some good things in our world. All of these things, craftsmanship, a good day's work, marriage, weddings, candles in a dark city. Just there's so many beautiful things, wonderful things in our world, but it's not going to last. He said all of those things are going to go away. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. By thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints. The world always kills the people of God. And of all that were slain upon the earth, every great stadium is going to be forever silent. And those empty cities with the wind howling, that's really going to be the condition of the world. No more crowd, no more hustle and bustle. No more worried about style. No more worrying about money. Because all the structures and all the institutions that give men hope today, they're going to be gone. And like the rich man in Luke chapter 16, when he gets to that ultimate destination, he wants to change things. First day of his life, he wants to talk to God and get a redo. He's in hell. And he lifts up his eyes and he says, I see Lazarus. God, get Lazarus to bring me a drop of water and touch my tongue with it. And God says, he can't get to you. You can't get to him. He said, by the way, you had a real nice life. All that's gone now. He had suffering every day of his life, and now he's comforted. He said, but it's moot. He can't come. You can't go. He said, well, at least send him back to my brothers. My brothers don't know about this place. And he said, well, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. He says, no, they won't believe the word of God. But if a dead man came back and stood at their bedside, they'd... You see how engaged he is? He's thinking about his brothers. He's thinking about Lazarus. He hadn't thought about Lazarus at all. Walked by him every day. It wouldn't have taken anything for him to lift Lazarus up out of abject poverty and misery. It wouldn't have changed that rich man's life at all to just be graceful and kind to that beggar. But this is the first day of his life that he ever really noticed the other person. But now he's all evangelistic about his brothers. But the time is over and the structure is gone. And he's gone and now he's taken door number two, and there's no remedy for that. But here we are. We're alive. It's a beautiful Sunday morning. We're sentient. We have free will. We have the word of God available to us. We can change our destiny. We can look out over the spiritual horizon, see the promise of God. We can find out by the word of God the values that please God, the things that make our lives congruent with God. And we can change ourselves today. God will give you the power to change yourself by the power of the Holy Ghost. God will remedy the mistakes you've already made by the power of his name and his blood. You say, well, I've fallen too far. I've made too many mistakes. It won't matter, friend of mine. The name of Jesus and the blood that he shed at Calvary will make you a new man, will make you a new woman, will erase. I love the mercies of God, don't you? One of my favorite passages is Ezekiel chapter 18, wherein he says, and all the unrighteousness that you've done will never be mentioned again. He said, if you'll turn and you'll live for me, everything you've ever been or done that wasn't like God, I won't ever mention it again. By the way, if you're mentioning things that people have done that are under the blood, you're working for the devil. Because God said, I won't mention them again. Let's just lift up every hand and every heart right now. Let's just press into the presence of God. Hallelujah. God, I want my heart to be in harmony with yours. I want my words to be in harmony with your words. I want my passion to be your passion, God. Ultimately, I want your home to be my home. I want your people to be my people, God. I want the things that you're passionate about to be what I'm passionate about, oh God. Let's stand together. Hallelujah, Jesus. God, I want to walk with you. I want to be like you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. If you're bound up in the wrong things, I can just tell you, you haven't found joy in your life. And if your God is the God of the world, you still haven't found joy in your life. But if you'll come today, come on down, this altar's open. If you'll come, God will give you the Holy Ghost. We'll introduce you to him by his word. If you don't know his word, we'll teach you his word. But you can break loose from all those systems that you're associated with today, and God will give you a brand new life. Come on down to this altar right now. Somebody needs to come. Make covenant with God. Do business with God. Let God lay his hand on you. Hallelujah. Pray, church. Come on down, church. Come on down, church. Let's everyone come down. Find somebody to lay your hand on. Find somebody standing by you there to take by the hand or lay your hand on. Knit yourself together right now. Turn to someone near you there, and I want you to lay hands on one another and pray God's anointing and blessing on every life. Find somebody to pray with right now and pray an apostolic prayer. Pray what you know and then pray in tongues. Let the Holy Ghost pray. God bless this home. God bless this ministry. God bless this family. God strengthen and prosper. Give them, oh God, everything that they have need of. Let them be anointed in every ministry. Let them be a blessing to everybody that they touch. Let them walk in the anointing of the Holy Ghost. Let the Word of God be alive in their heart today, oh God. Hallelujah, hallelujah.